Before we come to hear from God's Word and read from the prophet Haggai, let's call upon the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you have once again not only provided opportunity for us to gather together as your people and worship you in spirit and in truth, but that you have called us officially and formally, according to your mercy given to us in Jesus Christ, to worship you. We thank you, too, that your word come to us each week. And we ask, O Father, as that word is read, that it would be heard with understanding, as it is unfolded and opened up, although that be with that many weaknesses and shortcomings, that yet it would serve to instruct us, would serve to challenge us and admonish and correct, and that it would serve ultimately through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to encourage and comfort us, and to make us, O Lord, to live unto the praise and glory of your name. For surely it is for such reasons as that, that you have ordained preaching as a means of grace, that we might be edified and encouraged and established in our blessed Lord. So hear us, we ask and pray in these things, and grant us your grace, that we may block out all distractions, and that we may be focused in heart and mind on you, on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit given to us in this hour. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Haggai, we turn to that book, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three, the post-exilic prophets, those prophets who ministered among the people of God after the return from exile. I was thinking this afternoon, one thing we haven't done for reading in this series, which we easily could have done, probably counted as an oversight on my part, but that's okay, is read parts of the book of Ezra in conjunction with the book of Haggai. Because where Haggai gives us the prophetic oracles that the Lord delivered through his prophet to the people in terms of calling them to rebuild the temple, it's in the book of Ezra, really, that we have the historical record of that rebuilding of the temple. So in any case, we just remember that as a bit of background and context, but encourage you then, perhaps in light of the things we've heard from Haggai over the last several weeks, maybe to read through the book of Ezra this week and see what else the Lord recorded for us in his word at that time frame. In any case, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. That's the reading, and that also will be the passage that we'll preach from. And it tells us then, beginning in Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 in the scriptures, on the 24th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. And consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." So end the reading of God's Word in Haggai chapter 2. Congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we continue in Haggai chapter 2 this afternoon, the passage that's before us here in verses 10 to 19 is a passage that serves as a means by which God brings a word of admonishment to His people. And in this word of admonishment, and the word admonishment simply means correction, although it carries with it the connotation of a rebuke or a reproach. Along these lines then, boys and girls, think of it like this. Think of an admonishment as kind of a stern talking to. A stern talking to that maybe your parents or your teacher or some other kind of an authority figure might give to you. That's the sense or the tone or the tenor that a word of admonishment carries with it. That's what God brings to His people here. And in this word of admonishment that God brings to the people of Israel who have returned from exile, there are a few different layers that need to be recognized before we get into the matter directly. In the first place, remember that God is here dealing with people. First of all, in light of His covenant relationship with them. And so, for the people to receive this word of admonishment, this correction, this rebuke, ultimately, in terms of the covenant relationship that God has established between Himself and them, to be admonished and corrected is a good thing. Because for the people to see this, it shows them, at least it ought to show them, that God cares for them. That He cares for them enough to give them correction when they need it. And that He takes the responsibility of being their covenant King and even their faithful Father very seriously. Because as the people are in need of being admonished and corrected, so too God provides them with what they need. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be corrected by those who love you and care for you. Not just on an earthly plane, which children it is, but even more so as God interacts with us and oversees us. But in the second place, although the people have made some progress up to this point in rebuilding the temple, because here in this passage, and there's issues of chronology that we're not going to get into in terms of how this passage in Haggai chapter 2 fits with the overall structure of the passage. But here in this passage, the foundation of the temple stone is being laid. We see that in verse 18. And the date of this oracle is marked by that milestone event. But although there has been some progress made in rebuilding the temple, yet, nevertheless, this progress that the people have made in this whole rebuilding of the temple has seemingly been undertaken with a kind of mindset that has its heart fixed on those things which are external rather than those things which are internal and spiritual. And unless the heart of the people is right before the Lord, whatever progress they might make in serving Him outwardly, even including rebuilding the temple and all of that that the Lord is calling them to do, unless the heart of the people is right before God, whatever progress they might make in serving Him outwardly will be of no use. Since God, even in Old Testament times, is not served by those who go through the motions, who perform the required rituals, but rather God was and is served only by those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. In other words, the worship of God, only then in the Old Testament, with all of its figures and types and shadows and ceremonies, the worship of God, then as now, is in spirit and in truth. And God's worship has always been like that. True worship of the Lord has always been from a heart that has been touched by His grace, whatever formalities may surround it or accompany it. And that's a lesson that the people of Haggai's day needed to learn anew. It's a lesson they needed to be reminded of. It's a lesson that they needed to hear once again. And that's a lesson that we need to hear, be reminded of, and remember also. And in the third place, as those who hear this passage in its preaching, so many years later, even 2,500 years roughly after this was originally delivered by Haggai himself, we must remember that those two items I just mentioned, in terms of the layers that surround this passage, admonishment comes from God to His covenant people, and is reflective of the care He has for them, not only as king, but also as father. And two, that the true worship of God is never tied to and focused on outward show or anything that's merely external, but that those who would draw near to worship God must do so through His Son, Jesus Christ. They must do so in humility, in true faith, in sincerity, and according to His grace and mercy. In other words, the third thing is to remember the importance of those two layers. And the reason why we must remember those two items, beloved, and the reason why I do so is the third item mentioned here in the introduction, is because keeping these things at our side as we make our way through this passage and as we continue in serving God and in hearing from His Word and in worshiping Him as His called out people, keeping these things at our side will help us see the relevance of what is said here and its subsequent application to our lives, as well as the importance not only of hearing what is said, but of heeding what is said. As Jesus would have us to be, not only those who hear the law, but those who do what God requires, not in self-righteousness or in our own strength, but in true spiritual devotion and worship offered up unto the Lord from the heart. To such an end, then, that God would bless His Word to our lives. As we come to this passage, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, we want to keep this theme and points before us. And just a brief explanation, if I can, on the second point before we get into the sermon. But you see the theme. God admonishes His people through an inquiry, which is a question, and its answer. And as this unfolds, this admonishment through inquiry and answer, we note three things. The prelude, which is the opening part of the passage, the parable, which is the question that Haggai brings to the priests, and the punch, which is really the reason or the explanation of why the question was brought in the first place. But just a word of explanation briefly on the second point, the parable. Strictly speaking, I know this is not a parable that Haggai brings to the priests, but I use that word parable for a reason. And the word parable is a combination of two words, para and balo, and it means just to throw alongside. That's what the word parable means, to throw alongside. So the preposition para, alongside, the word balo, to throw alongside is a parable. And the reason a parable is called a parable is because a spiritual meaning is thrown alongside of a story. So sometimes people have said a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And even though what Haggai brings to the priest is not strictly speaking a parable in terms of a story that has a spiritual meaning or significance, the thrust and function of these questions that Haggai brings to the priest effectively serves as a parable. It effectively serves as an illustration of what's wrong with the people of Haggai's day. So even though, strictly speaking, it's not a parable, it serves like that, as an earthly question about the law of the Lord, which then illustrates a spiritual weakness in the people. So that's why I use that word parable. But in any case, there's the theme and points before us. And as things open up for us in the passage, the prelude to all of what follows is found in verses 10 and 11. And there it says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law. As these verses set the stage for us, we want to note only a couple features about these verses as we have them before us for consideration. And for starters, in terms of the time frame of the passage, we're about 2 months down the line from where we were last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And that means that there have been almost 4 months that have passed since the beginning of the book, where the Lord spoke to the people through Haggai the prophet and called them to begin the work of rebuilding the temple. The temple that had been torn down by the Babylonians many, many decades before. Because remember, the book began in the second year of Darius on the sixth month, on the first day of the month. And now, it's the 24th day of the ninth month, still in the second year of Darius. And so once again, in this passage, there's movement in the book and in the situation of the day that the people are facing and are involved in. And as one passage unfolds and another passage begins, as these dates and this timeline continually over and over again are set before us in this little book, we have to recognize the flow and progress of history that is recorded for us here in the Scriptures. Because in doing so, beloved, we gain thereby a better sense of the work that would have been involved in people rebuilding the temple. Because it didn't happen overnight, the rebuilding of the temple. The first thing they did, and we didn't cover this at all, but the first thing they did was rebuild the altar and institute the sacrificial system again, even though the rest of the temple was not completed. That's talked about in the book of Ezra. But rebuilding the temple is not a work that took place overnight. It wasn't a situation where the exiles simply added water to the rubble that was laying there in the temple, and boom, the temple sort of soaked up that water and kind of sprung into shape, as though it were fully formed in an instant. And the momentous occasion of laying the foundation stone, which, if you look in Ezra chapter 3, it was a ceremonial and celebratory event. Dressed out priests, blaring trumpets, clashing cymbals, responsive singing of praise, and great shouting by the people, all accompanied the time frame in this section of Haggai's book. But the momentous occasion of laying the foundation stone, which provides the context for this prophetic oracle, it was the kind of event up to which the progress up to this point had really been leading. And so we pause to note, one, the progress, the good progress that the people had made in their efforts, but we pause to note even more so the fact that the history of Haggai's day is unfolding under God's watchful eye, according to His timetable, and according to the working of His providential arm in, with, among, and by means of His covenant people. So when they need blessing, since the Lord is overseeing this providentially, He will add blessing. When they need encouragement, He will provide encouragement. When they need correction, He will provide correction. And as well, in these opening two verses, we have the fact that Haggai is commissioned by the Lord to go and to inquire of the priests concerning a certain matter recorded in the law. And this is a significant point for us to note as we sketch out what it says in the prelude of this passage. Because really, the question that Haggai is given from the Lord, and which he is to take to the priests and lay before them as an inquiry concerning the law, that's what drives this passage forward. That's the gas that's in the tank that makes the engine go. In other words, verses 12 to 19, after verses 10 and 11, as we can see, verses 12 to 19, they flow forth from the command that God gives to Haggai to go to the priests and ask them this question. To see that this is so, perhaps it would serve us well to take a glance back at the sermon theme. Because even as it says there that God admonishes His people through an inquiry and its answer, so too do those words summarize really the thrust and focus of the whole passage that's before us. That's why it's the sermon theme. The whole passage in a nutshell. It reproduces the main idea of what God says to us in this passage. Because as we'll see, the inquiry that Haggai brings to the priests from the law, like I mentioned, being like a parable, is the parable of verses 12 and 13. That's the inquiry. And the punch of verses 14 to 19 is the answer in terms of its meaning and its significance in the life of the people. And so from here on out, from the point of the prelude forward, all the way through to the end of verse 13. What we see, hear, and note in these two verses provides the framework through which we're going to walk, and it helps us see things more clearly as we survey this section of God's Word and glean from what He has to say, not only to them, but to us, through His chosen prophet, servant, and spokesman, Haggai. And so as is the case, we move forward from the prelude to consider the parable of verses 12 and 13, the question that Haggai brings to the priest. And there, as it relays this question to the priests, we read in verses 12 and 13 these words. Here's what Haggai has been given by the Lord to ask. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge of it he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now in essence, as we read Haggai's question to the priests, we see that what he's asking them is this. In the first place, he wants to know, according to the law of God, if holiness can be transferred through mere contact or touch. That's what's in view with verse 12, where it says, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and this carrying of holy meat in the fold of the garment is a reference to the meat which is offered on the temple altar in the sacrifice of a peace offering. Because remember, the peace offering was such an offering that the worshiper then could take part of the meat home and eat it later. But that's what's in view here. He takes this meat home in the fold of his garment, and he touches the edge of it to bread or wine, stew or oil or any food. Will this food become holy since it had contact with the sacrificial meat? Can holiness be transferred by touch or mere contact? And in the second place, he wants to know, according to the law of God, if uncleanness can be transferred through touch or contact. That's what's in view with verse 13. If anyone who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, bread, stew, oil, wine, any kind of food, will then this food become unclean? Well, as we heard, the priests gave him their answer, didn't they? And they gave him the right answer. By the way, the priests answered well. They show themselves here in this passage to be faithful teachers of God's law. And that was a very important part of the priestly duty, was to teach the people God's law and to interpret God's law in an applicatory way to certain situations. Their answer to Haggai's twofold inquiry, he doesn't so much ask two separate and unrelated questions as he does ask two questions that are part of a single package. And their answer to the inquiry that Haggai lays before them, it reveals a thorough understanding at various parts of the law, particularly the law of God as found in the book of Leviticus, because various parts of Leviticus deal with and explain the relationship between those things which are holy and those things which are unclean, and how one or the other either affects or doesn't affect the worshiper or whoever else may come into contact with it. And in short, the answer of the priests is that, and listen carefully, the answer of the priests is that, first of all, no, holiness cannot be transferred through mere touch or contact, particularly, as it appears to be in view with Haggai's question, as that touch or contact may concern a third party, with the worshiper who offers the sacrifice of a peace offering and then takes the meat home, causing it to have contact with something else in his house. And second of all, the answer of the priests is that yes, uncleanness can be transferred through touch or contact, even at the distant level of the third party, which would mean that uncleanness defiles even more so at the level of second and first party contact. In any case, congregation, here's the issue. And let me cut to the chase a little bit. What this inquiry means for the people of Haggai's day is this. And even before we get to the particular applications for our own day, we should be able to get a sense of where things are going in that regard. But what this inquiry means to the people of Haggai's day, and here's what I want us to remember when I said it's like a parable, these questions and their answer and its significance to the people. Here's what it means to them, first of all. Merely having the temple rebuilt and all set up and put in place, even by God's own command and design, that will not instantaneously make the people holy. The temple is not a magic talisman. The altar of sacrifice is not a magic wand. The things that God establishes for the people do not in and of themselves automatically communicate a true holiness to the people. Because if the heart of the people remains dull, remains lifeless, remains unbelieving, or is tempted to focus on the outward performance of religious duties rather than seek the Lord by His grace and to be earnest and pure of heart toward His face, then it doesn't matter what kind of contact the people have with the temple or with the altar of sacrifice, they will not be made holy in a true and significant way by simply going through the motions of serving the Lord with their hands if their heart remains cold. And that's something we would do well to know and to heed as well. Because how many of us might be tempted to think that as long as we toe the line, as long as we go through the motions, as long as we do what our parents expect us to do on Sundays, as long as we do what the elders would have us to do on Sundays, as long as we do what the rest of the members of our family who are watching would expect us to do, or our friends and those in the congregation that we wouldn't want to let down by our behavior, how many of us might be tempted to think that as long as we do what needs to be done, that we will be accepted as prim and proper, not only in the sight of man, but in the sight of God also? After all, it's fairly easy to set up a checklist in your own mind and then cross things off one by one as you do this, that, or the other, all in an effort to make yourself look holy through external action and through contact with pious activity or material. A checklist in our mind. Maybe we won't ever have opportunity to rebuild the temple, obviously, but we make other kind of checklists in our minds, don't we? I go to church twice on Sundays. I read my Bible. I do my devotional booklet, whether it's Table Talk or Daily Bread or whatever else it might be. I've been baptized. I'm going to, or I have already made profession of faith. I'm going to, or I already partake of the Lord's Supper. I pray two or three times a day. I witness to others about Christ when I have opportunity. I read through the three forms of unity regularly, and I even sing from the Psalter hymnal during the week. What more could God want or expect from me? Surely, those things prove I'm holy. It's fairly easy to make a list like that and to do all of those things in one day, even to do them every day. And then we think that by our own effort and performance we have made ourselves to be holy in God's sight. And I've actually heard people make comments like that. I do this, that, and the other every day. What more does God expect? Well, beloved, Not only is that laughable, but it's very sad. Because if we think that simply going through the motions is all that it takes to make us holy in God's sight, then we've got another thing coming. Because in whatever we do as part of our piety before God, and all of what was mentioned in that little list, going to church twice, profession of faith, sacraments, Bible reading, prayer, witnessing about Christ, singing from the Psalter hymnal, reading through the three forms of unity, yada, yada, yada. In all of that stuff, which is all good stuff, if our heart is not right before God, and if we have not known His grace freely given to us, and if we do not approach Him in faith and through Jesus Christ, then all of whatever we might be involved in will be of no profit to us. And we will still be defiled and unclean. Hence the need to make sure that our motives are right. Not only as we worship the Lord, but we walk and live before Him each day, congregation. Because only as a true faith in Jesus Christ, like we heard this morning, and only as He intercedes for us and makes us acceptable in the sight of God, can we then go about the task of humbly offering our whole lives unto Him as a living sacrifice, which flows from a heart of gratitude and which rightly recognizes the priority and preeminence and importance and necessity of His mercy having to be given to us in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. So make sure your heart is right before the Lord when you worship Him and when you walk before Him each day. Walk by faith, not by sight. Put no trust in your own actions, but rest in and rely upon wholeheartedly Jesus Christ and the nearness and grace of God that is given to you in Him. For only then are you acceptable in God's sight. And unless that relationship is really and truly there, we will not be near unto God, but will forever remain afar off. And the holiness that those who are members of the church have, which is merely external and outward, will be seen in the end to bring them under greater judgment and condemnation. What the answer of the priests to Haggai's question would also have meant for the people of Haggai's day was that in the second place, if the people do not have their hearts right before the Lord, their corrupt worship will defile the sacrifices they offer in the temple, even if those sacrifices are offered on the altar and according to the letter of the law. Because even sacrifices that are offered from self-will or apart from true faith, even though they're offered according to the prescription and commandment of God, they are an abomination in His sight. God does not look at the external performance, although there is a measure in which that is important. But God looks at the heart and the intent and direction of the heart. And this is something which we need to remember too, congregation, and something from which we can learn, brothers and sisters. Think of this aspect kind of like the flip side of the coin that we just looked at in considering the need to worship God from the heart, and not just according to custom or expectation or outward performance and external duty. Because while God's house is holy, whether it was the temple of the Old Testament, and in some regard, the building that we worship in today, which has been set apart for a particular kind of use, to worship God in spirit and in truth, at 9:30 in the morning and 4:30 in the afternoon on Sundays. Church buildings don't have the same kind of holiness that the temple did in the Old Testament. I recognize that. But even as God's house is holy, if we bring a spirit of unbelief or a heart of superstition when we gather together for public worship. Surely nothing pure will be offered up, right? Christ has been appointed as the great high priest for the believer, not for unbelievers and not for hypocrites. And while we're always in need of having Christ purifying our praise and of having Christ make our worship acceptable to God, yet, if we enter into His courts with deliberate defilement in our mouths and with unbelief or unrepentance in our hearts, then we are simply setting ourselves up for a fall. And like the guy that built his house on sand at the end of Matthew chapter 7, that fall will be great. Because God will not accept mere formalism in the worship that is offered to Him. If our praise of God does not proceed from a heart that is filled with true faith, and if it does not rise up unto God through His Son Jesus Christ, then it will only serve as a witness and judgment against us. As John Calvin put it, and if you have a chance to read Calvin on this section of Haggai's book, he has a lot to say about the situation, the way the Reformers interacted with the Scriptures and the situation of their day, which is fair enough in that regard. But if you have a section to read through Calvin's comments on this section of Scripture, he really does have excellent things to say. But as Calvin puts it in his commentary on this very section of the Scriptures, he says two things I want to mention here along these lines. True fear of God is necessary as hypocrisy contaminates all the works of men. And he goes on to say also, men not only lose all their labor, but also contract a new pollution when they seek to pacify God by their sacrifices unaccompanied by inward purity. And again, he says, no work, however praised and applauded by the world, is valued before God's tribunal except it proceeds from a pure heart. Hence, the punch of verses 14 to 19. Because what does Haggai say about the people in light of the answer given by the priests to his question? Even more so, what does God say about the people through Haggai in light of the answer given by the priests to his question? Verse 14 is the pith of the punch. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. If the shoe fits, the people, the nation, they must wear it. And certainly God's accusation is right. His assessment of their spiritual condition is accurate. This rebuke, this admonishment, it's designed to lead the people to repentance, to show them their sin, and to give them a cause and reason to turn away from this self-righteousness and external formality that they're pursuing, that they might serve God in spirit and in truth and in faith. It's designed to help them turn away from self-reliance, away from their own performance, away from a hope and trust in those things which are external, which are outward, which are measurable, which are able to serve earthly eyes, if you will. It's designed, like I said earlier, to get them to take that checklist out of their mind and serve the Lord from the heart. It's designed to be like a slice of humble pie that the people might eat in God's sight. Because in the end, the people need to turn away from the formalism which has grabbed their heart so that they might then turn and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. This is the instruction which they must receive through this admonition. And so too, beloved congregation, would we do well to learn this same lesson? Because one of the greatest struggles that I believe we have, not we as a congregation only, but we in Reformed churches, one of the greatest struggles that I believe we have is the struggle and the fight against complacency. Being satisfied with the status quo and where we're at. And even as we know what is good and what the Lord requires of us, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, so too, let us fix our hearts not on those things that are seen with the earthly eyes, but on Christ, on serving God through Him, not on earthly things, however heavenly they might be, but on the living Lord of the universe and the life that God gives us and calls us to live through Him. Because in all we do, particularly as it regards our attitude toward God in worship, but also as it pertains to our life and living as members of the covenant and church of God and our service towards one another as members of Christ's body together, as those who enjoy and who experience and who interact with one another, as it touches on the communion and fellowship of the saints, in all that we do, we are to do justly, we are to love mercy, and we are to walk humbly with our God. And that can't be done if the eyes of the heart are fixed on outward adornment and not on those things which are internal, which are spiritual, which are heavenly, and which ultimately are invisible. In other words, it can't be done if we walk by sight. It can only be done if we walk by faith. The flip side of the punch, the other aspect of the admonition that we have here in this last section of the passage is in verses 15 to 19. And we're only going to touch just a quick overview of what it says there to receive what we need to receive with profit. Because the pith of the punch is in verse 14, and lots more could be said about that. But there's another aspect of the punch that needs to be considered, lest we feel as though our Father in heaven only offers a scolding and a rebuke without also offering a word of comfort and encouragement. Because in verses 15 to 19, what we see is that God calls out to the people of Haggai's day, much like He did in chapter 1, and tells them to consider the word of rebuke and correction that He is laying before them. He calls out to them and tells them to hear and to heed the parable, the punch, the admonition. Because as they're in the midst of rebuilding the temple and laying the foundation stone here, so too, they're at a pivotal point in their spiritual life. And as the temple is on the verge of being finished and this cornerstone is being set in place, so too, their attitude about worship must change. And to such an end, brothers and sisters, God gives them a word of comfort that ought to be of great encouragement. Because after having called them to consider, in verse 15 and in verse 19, to consider the situation under which they have labored and worked up to this point. Remember, the hand of discipline that has been upon them leading up to this point and which in some measure is still with them. Crops not quite coming to pass like they maybe would have otherwise. Economic instability, spiritual laxity, all of those kind of things that reveal God's hand of discipline, which has been upon them in the past because of their spiritual short-sightedness and worldliness, as well as His word of correction and admonition spoken to them now through Haggai. God reaches out to the people at the end of this passage in verse 19. And He holds out the hope of a gracious promise, even though He gave them a stern word of correction and rebuke by telling them that their formal worship is appalling in His sight. He says at the end of the passage, "From this day, I will bless you."
And what that means, beloved, is that God is going to accomplish His plan and His purpose despite whatever obstacles the people might put in place. And the call to repentance that God issues to them in this passage, because the rebuke and the correction and the admonishment carries with it a call to turn away from those things. The call to repentance that God issues to them, it will be blessed by them. And they will turn from the fallacy of formal worship. The temple will be rebuilt. The worship of God in spirit and in truth will be back in place in the land of promise. Similarly, let us look to God that He might bless us. Let us look to God that He might preserve us. Let us look to God that He might keep us humble, that He might grant us a heart of repentance, that He might make us to be true and earnest in our faith and in our service rendered to Him. And let us look to God for those things so that we might continue to worship Him through Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, so that we might look to Him with eager and expectant hearts as He is with us to bless us in all that we do, and so that we might always rely upon Him for the guidance that we need, so that we might follow Him all the days of our life, and so that from the heart we might not only worship Him, but that we might walk in His will and delight in His ways. Amen.